If you'll please join me in opening your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And tonight, God willing, we're going to be considering what's said in verses 1 through 10. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And if you'll please follow along as we read our text. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord, of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for the blessing it's been to just to worship in your presence, the presence of your people today. We do thank you for our mothers, and we pray that they've felt special today and appreciate it. We do appreciate each and every one of them. We pray for your blessing on them. Lord, as we come tonight, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and to open your word once again. And Lord, we pause before we begin to dig into your word tonight. We ask for the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray for his illuminating work in our hearts and minds. Please help us to rightly divide your word of truth tonight. Help us to understand it. And I pray that it would make a difference in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we live, even this week. Please bless our time together now. Lord, may you be honored. We thank you for your presence with us tonight. Please bless our time, and may you be honored through the remainder of the evening as we begin another week of fellowship with you, Lord, abiding in you and occupying till you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone observed that Satan has kept using the same old tactics that he has done since the beginning because they've been so effective. He's not really needed to change his tactics, and he's continued these same diabolic tactics to defeat and destroy lives since he was in the Garden of Eden. If you go back and consider the account of the fall of man, you find that one of Satan's tactics has been from the beginning to tempt people to doubt God's word and then to eventually deny God's word. Unfortunately, as we think about Mother's Day, we can all look back to our mother Eve, and well, the scriptures tell us that she was deceived. She fell for Satan's tricks, and we've all suffered ever since, though God placed the responsibility upon the man, Adam. But she was deceived. We suffer for it. And unfortunately, sometimes like mother, like children. And we follow in Eve's steps in doubting, and sometimes people even deny the word of God. But still today, the devil is walking about as a roaring lion. He's seeking whose faith he may devour. And Satan knows that still today, if he can tempt us to not believe God's promises, or maybe just not to be mindful of God's promises, to forget about them, then we'll forfeit the benefit and the eternal protection that is afforded by God's promises. Now, as we're going to see in our text tonight, there is no promise in Scripture with greater and eternal ramifications than the promise of our Lord's return. And that this same Jesus will so come again in like manner as He went away, implores sinners to repent, that it inspires Christians, it inspires saints to live pure lives so that we might be ready to stand before Him at His coming. And so tonight, for our message, we're going to study from this passage of Scripture, this theme or this thought, Promise Keeper. Promise Keeper. We're going to be reminded as we study through this passage of Scripture tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to keep His promise to return. And then following along with that, we're going to see how our keeping in mind that Christ is going to keep that promise to return will influence the way we think and live. Also, we'll see how not keeping that promise in mind or denying that promise affects how people think and live. And so what we see tonight positively is going to help us to reaffirm our belief that Jesus Christ is coming again just as He promised. We're going to understand why He has not yet returned. And again, how it ought to influence our thinking and living. So let's note from our text tonight two main thoughts. We'll note from the first two verses this thought, the purpose for the letter. The purpose for the letter. And then secondly, we'll note the promise of Christ's coming. The purpose for the letter and the promise for Christ's coming. So let's go back to verse 1. Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So as Peter now begins the final portion of his letter, he reminds his audience that the purpose for which he had written both his first letter, we know as 1 Peter, and now the second letter, the purpose for both of those letters is to stir up believers. He's to keep us spiritually awake, to keep us spiritually alert by reminding us of some truths and some promises that we already know. Chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." So this is the purpose for the letter. He wants to stir us up. He wants to wake us up, keep us alert by reminding us of truth. Now in verse 1, there's a little bit of a distinction here, or maybe explanation of how he wants to stir us or what he wants to stir us toward. He says, "In both which I stir up your," what? "Pure minds." To stir up your pure minds. In other words, he wants to stir up our thinking toward pure living. He wants us to remind us some things that if we are mindful of those things, it's going to purify the way we think and live. Now, there are many things in this world, unfortunately, such as media and entertainment, which often stir up our impure minds. They stir us up toward impure thinking and impure living. But praise the Lord, God's Word, the Scriptures, this letter and all the Scriptures together stir us up to pure thinking. What a blessed resource we have for renewing our minds. I was thinking about this afternoon as I was doing a little reading. And I thought about, you know, my childhood. And to be very frank with you, I did not grow up in a sanitary environment, okay? Physically or spiritually, okay? And unfortunately, there's just a lot of baggage that I had even from a child. And I'm so thankful to have the Word of God that I can go to and just wash and renew my mind and thinking through the Word of God, to stir up a pure mind. The psalmist said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." May I ask you tonight, are you as a Christian renewing your mind through Scripture? What kind of mind are you stirring up on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis as you go through your week? Some of us here tonight grew up in a pretty sanitary and sterile environment, you know, kind of protected and shielded. But today we have such things as smartphones that have made us awfully dumb. We have such easy access to the things of this world, and it's very easy for people that grew up in a fairly pure environment to be stirred toward impurity. What a tragedy. But I challenge you as a Christian, make it a point this week to be in God's Word each and every day and let Him stir up your pure mind and evaluate if there are some things in your life that you can get rid of that are stirring you up toward impure thinking. We're not going to park here and list off a lot of things, but there's just much out there. I mean, and I'm not thinking of like horrible examples that would get you church discipline. I'm thinking about like just the news. Things that just are purposely designed to stir you up toward thinking that's really just not pure in line with Scripture. But anyhow, Peter says, this is why I've written this letter. I just want to remind you, beloved, those that are loved of the Lord, I'm writing these things because I want to stir up your minds to pure thinking and living. Now, as verse 2 shows, Peter's desire was to stir up these believers toward pure thinking by being mindful of the words of prophecy which were spoken by the holy prophets. We know that as Old Testament Scripture, as well as the commandment which the Lord spoke through the apostles. I think it's important, and we'll see this throughout 2 Peter chapter 3, but this chapter of Scripture is really key in affirming our belief in the inspiration of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Do you recognize in verse 2, Peter places Old Testament prophecy and New Testament writings of the apostles on an equal plane? I want you to remember both of them because they're both important. They're both inspired. They're both part of the verbally inspired Word of God, every word being given by God. They're part of the plenary inspired Word of God, all of it, Old and New Testament, from the front to the back. And we believe that as well. Both Old and New Testaments are part of the preserved Word of God. He says, I want you to be mindful of the things that are written before by those holy prophets, and as you know, as Old Testament, and of us, the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And as we're going to see in the verses following, the specific things that he's referring to that we're to be mindful of, written by the prophets and written by the apostles, is Christ's return. He wants us to remember the promise of Christ's return. That will be affirmed in the verses following. And we know this, most if not all of the Old Testament prophets wrote about Christ's second coming and the judgment that was going to occur at His second coming. In fact, there's more in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning Christ's second coming than there is really of His first coming. We know that they wrote about it. But also the apostles such as Peter, Paul, and John wrote of these things of Christ's promise to return. And it's specifically as we are mindful, as we remember these things concerning Christ's return, that our pure minds are going to be stirred up. In other words, as we are mindful of the fact that Jesus Christ has promised to return, just as the prophets have said, just as the apostles have said, it will purify our thinking and living. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, again, following along, Peter gives he says, I'm writing these things to stir you up. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that after my decease, you'll be able to have these things in remembrance What things? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things he's reminding us of specifically. And it's to have a purifying effect in our lives. Philippians 1:10. Paul, as he defines the purpose for his letter, he says in Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere. The same word is pure in our text in chapter 3 and verse 1. That ye may be sincere, that ye may be pure and without offense till the day of Christ. So these apostles, they're writing together so that our thinking and living would be pure until Christ's return. Again, John, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So our pure minds are stirred up by remembering our Lord's return and its implications, which we're going to see in the verses following. We also need to recognize here, and Peter mentions this, that in light of our Lord's return, our Lord, through his apostles, has given believers a commandment to keep in light of it. Be mindful of the words of the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What commandment might that be? Well, I can tell you one thing. As you go back and study the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his return, there was one thing that I think is almost without exception, it was always mentioned. It's one word. Here it is. Watch. Watch. Mark 13, 34 and following. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So this is the command that our Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostles, has given to us. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All those would just be modifiers describing this idea of watching. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end. Be watchful. Peter or Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, Brethren, the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. But ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So the purpose for the letter is to stir us up, to stir us toward pure thinking, which will inevitably lead to pure living by remembering the words of the prophets and the commandment of the apostles that Jesus Christ is coming again. And in light of that, you and I had better be watchful. We had better be sober. We had better be clear in our thinking, sober in our thinking. We better, gird up the loins of our mind. Secondly, tonight, let's note the promise of Christ's coming. And this is seen in verses 3 through 10, but that Peter had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ's return or his second coming, when he's talking about these things that we're to be mindful of, it's made abundantly clear throughout the remainder of our text and really throughout the rest of this letter. And in these verses following, Peter describes that how there are some opposing forces that are working against believers and really against anyone who would be mindful of Christ's return and take appropriate action in light of it. And so for the second half of our message tonight, let's note three details about Peter's instruction regarding or about the promise of Christ's coming. This is what I want you to be mindful of, but understand this, there are some things working against you being mindful of it. Note with me, first of all, the scoffing at it. We're talking about the promise of Christ's return. There is the scoffing at it, or in other words, the denying of it. And this is seen in verses 3 through 7. Peter says in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" So the reason Peter wanted these believers to remember the prophecies and the commandment concerning Christ's return is because Peter knew that there would come in these last days scoffers who would deny those things. And the false teachers whom Peter previously described in this letter and in this preceding letter would scoff at the idea of the return of Jesus Christ, and specifically as of His return as the righteous judge. And today there are many who scoff at and deny the promise of Christ's return. And based upon that, we know what time it is. We know it's the last days because there are people scoffing and denying the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, why would they do this? Why would these people scoff at or even deny the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, and He's coming a second time, a Savior for us, yes, but as judge of the world? And the key to that is the last statement in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." There it is. If we had to establish a motive for why they're denying or scoffing at Christ's motive, that's it. False teachers and unbelievers in general, and carnal Christians perhaps, they scoff at the promise of Christ's return, and the reason is that they are walking after their own lusts. They're living for their own base fleshly desires. They're living for the nasty now and now. You see, if people admit that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that He will, quote, "judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom," then they've got to face the reality that they will be judged for their sins. And if they acknowledge and accept that, it would compel them to repent of their sins and to surrender to Jesus Christ. But rather than repenting, they choose to reject the Word of God. Instead of saying, "Oh, this implores me to repent. Christ is coming again," they say, "Oh no, He's not coming again." They live in denial because they want to continue on in their lust without any thought of accountability or future judgment. Now, as believers, we understand and we embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that when He returns, it is going to mean judgment. For the unbelieving and for the unrepentant lost, it's going to mean facing God's wrath. He is going to pour out His wrath on this earth, and every lost person will face it. It will mean eventually suffering for eternity in the fires of hell. But also, though we as believers will never face God's wrath, we have been saved, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, we have been saved from wrath through Him. Literally, there's a definite article in the text, we have literally been saved from the wrath through Christ. We've been saved from that. We don't have to fear that judgment. But understand this, the return of Christ means judgment for us as well, because we as His servants are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive or not receive reward according to our faithfulness as servants and as stewards. This again helps us to go back to that original purpose that Peter stated. This is why Peter are being put in remembrance of the words of the prophets and the commandment of our Lord and His apostles concerning His return, is to stir up our pure minds. Because the doctrine of Christ's return reminds us that judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And when we see him, he's going to see us. We're going to see him as he is. He's going to see us and reveal us as we are. And we will either be ashamed before him at his coming, or we will have confidence and we will love his appearing based upon how we've lived. Paul said, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul said, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God," or his deserved praise, his reward before the Lord. Again, there's something that I think is noteworthy here. We need to recognize that though these false teachers scoff at the Lord's literal, visible return to judgment, even in their scoffing, they acknowledge to some degree that the Scriptures promise these things. Do you realize that they're scoffing at the idea of the promise of Christ coming? By doing that, they're acknowledging that Christ promised to come again. The Old Testament promised that Jesus is coming again. The apostles promised that Jesus Christ is coming again. I guess if you give these guys any credit, you'd say, well, they're right on that point. If you had to evaluate their theology, the theology of the unbeliever, what did they accept? They accept the fact that that Jesus promised to return again. Now, they don't believe it, but you can find some liberal theologians today that deny that. Acts 1:11, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Those were some angels speaking those words. Again, as further described in the second half of verse 4 through verse 6, one of the main arguments which people use to defend their scoffing at and rejecting Christ's return to judgment is the denial of any past cataclysmic judgment. Where's the promise of his coming? And now they're going to give their reason for their scoffing at this idea. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, you and I know from the Scriptures that there was a pretty big event that has taken place since the beginning of creation to where we stand in the world today. And that's the Noahic flood, the worldwide flood. Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." They choose to be ignorant, to ignore this truth, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, they're standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They willingly ignore the fact that God, having once created the world in six literal 24-hour days, which, by the way, if we're going to credit these false teachers or these unbelievers about their theology, they get some points better than a lot of liberal theologians do today. They believe that Christ promised to return. They also believe in creation. Again, and you can find even some so-called fundamental believers today who are grappling and wrestling with the idea, did God really create the world in six literal days, or was this just some, you know, long age that took place? These guys, well, they could probably teach some folks some things. But they ignore the fact, though, that having once created this world, God sent a worldwide flood by which he judged the old world and all of its inhabitants, with the exception of those who had died before the flood, who were righteous, those who had been persecuted and killed, many of them. But as far as those who were alive and remained, only 8 people entered the ark. So they deny the flood, and they, in doing so, they deny judgment, because to accept the Bible's account of the flood is also to accept judgment, because the Scriptures make it plain why that flood was sent. It wasn't like creation just of itself just fell apart. It wasn't, El Nino or whatever. But again, such truth deniers boldly and blindly say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is not so. Someone said, in modern times, this view is known as uniformitarianism, contending that the present is the key to the past. Uniformitarianism asserts that the only natural processes that have ever operated in the past are the same processes at work today. It categorically denies divine intervention throughout world history, most notably opposing both six-day creation and the global flood. Now, may I ask you this question? Did the majority of the people in Noah's day believe in the coming flood? No, they didn't. The overwhelming majority of people in Noah's day likewise ignored his preaching. They ignored his warnings concerning the coming judgment. They scoffed at the idea. They laughed and mocked at his preparing an ark. But the judgment came just the same and found the world unprepared. And our Lord told us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming days of the coming of the Son of Man. Scoffing at the idea of coming judgment. But their scoffing and denying it will not prevent it or keep it from happening. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Reread that verse just to mention this, that verse gives us some details into the earth's pre-flood conditions. It's understood from the creation account in the book of Genesis that there were waters both surrounding the land, such as oceans, seas, and rivers. As well, there was water, a canopy of sorts, above the earth in the place of our current atmosphere. And we get that from the words standing out of the water, the earth standing out of the water. The words standing out of here are translated from one word that's elsewhere translated in our Bible to consist. And the idea is that the Lord held these waters above the earth with His power until He allowed that water to be released at once in judgment. He also held together. He caused the earth to consist. And when the judgment came, the same power that was holding the waters in place above the earth and holding the earth and the waters in place below the earth, that same power released it all at once. And the waters came down, and the waters from the fountains came up from the deep. And this is how the earth was deluged with water continually for 40 days and 40 nights, something that would not be possible within our current water cycle. This is why many people scoff at the idea of a worldwide flood. Well, the world that then was, we understand that it was different than the world that now is following that judgment. But again, God, who created the world, upheld its waters both above and below, at once pulled the switch. He destroyed the whole earth and reconfigured it by means of water. But as we read on in verses 6 and 7, Peter explains that just as God once caused the waters to stand or consist above the earth, so also does He today, by the same power, cause this earth to consist or be upheld until the day He will once again destroy it. God has promised that He will not again destroy this earth with another universal flood. Instead, He is reserving this earth. He is holding it together in its present state for final judgment, which is going to be accomplished by fire. Colossians 1 tells us of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, and for Him He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. That's our word, standing out of. He holds it all together. And one day the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to return. And just as He at once flipped the switch, you might say, and send all the water, He's going to send fire. God one day is going to release the fire power contained in every atom of this cosmos to destroy this earth as it presently is, and to judge the ungodly, the scoffing at it. Secondly, the slackness in it. We'll try to move on just a little bit more quickly. But in verses 8 and 9, we see this thought, the slackness in it, or we could say the delay in it. In those verses, Peter reminds us that although the day of judgment is coming. It's not necessarily coming soon. It's not necessarily coming within our lifetime. God, who will bring judgment, dwells outside of time. He is never late. He is never in a hurry. As Peter explains here, with the Lord, with Him, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years. Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's eternal. And 1,000 years to Him is not that long a time. Verse 4 of Psalm 90 says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, as a watch in the night." By the way, there's a good reminder here for us to trust God's timing. Heard the story of the preacher Phillips Brooks, and a man had come to visit him, and Brooks was just pacing back and forth in his office and just kind of fuming and stomping his feet around, marching around. And his friend said, "Brooks, what's wrong with you? What's troubling you?" He said, "Well, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." God's timing is perfect, but God's timing is not our timing, and we need to, as much as possible, and it's hard to do, adjust our clock by His and not our own. And things would go much more pleasant and smoothly for us. But the slackness in it, the delay in it, helps us to understand that another reason why people scoff at the idea of Christ's return to judgment is because He's not yet come in over 2,000 years since He Himself promised to return. Say, where's the promise? They say everything's continuing as it was since the beginning of the creation. They deny past judgment. But they also say, look, it's been this long now. It's been 2,000 years, and you still believe that? You still believe that Jesus is going to come again and judge this world? But again, it's this same reason why people run full speed ahead in the pleasures of sin. They interpret the Lord's delay as an escape from judgment. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." They live in denial so that they can live for the flesh and with thoughts of, well, we're never going to be judged. But again, the fact that He has not yet judged does not mean that He will never judge. Now, the Lord has not yet brought judgment on the earth, not because He is slack, not because He is lazy, but because He's long-suffering. What the world sees as slackness or laziness is really a beautiful thing of God's long-suffering. That is, He patiently waits for people to repent. This is why the flood tarried as long as it did during Noah's day. Genesis 6:3, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he's also flesh, for yet his days shall be 120 years. And I think we could read that text this way, "For his days shall be 120 more years. It was 120 years after God told Noah to build the ark that the flood would come. But God's long-suffering didn't start there. He allowed Enoch to give birth to a son. Excuse me, he didn't. Forgive me. His wife, okay, Mrs. Enoch, gave birth to a son, and his name was Methuselah. Okay, interesting name. I've never met a person named that other than what I've read in the Scripture. The only other thing that I've known as Methuselah is in my parents' basement. And it's the mount of one of my brother's whitetail deer. And it was just, my brother shot that thing, and it was like right almost at dark, and this thing looked old. We always tease him. We say, "Well, you didn't hit him. He just died of a heart attack." He was just white and just really old looking. And anyhow, so we named that deer Methuselah. But the name Methuselah is interesting. The name literally means "when he is gone, it will be sent." And literally, that little child was a prophetic warning and message to Enoch and to the world that when that child, when he grows and when he dies, the judgment is coming. If you want a picture of God's long-suffering, you ask yourself, okay, if God said, when this person dies, my judgment is coming, how long is he going to live? Well, he lives longer than any person ever has in human history. 969 years, that's God's long-suffering. If God wasn't long-suffering, he could have said, all right, when he's gone, the judgment's coming, you know, 25 years old and that's it. No. God's long-suffering. 1 Peter 3:20, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So why is God long-suffering? His long-suffering is evidence that he is not willing that any should perish. And this is a wonderful truth. God's desire is not for anyone to face his judgment and wrath, the form of wrath. Jonah knew that about God. He had a right theology about God, but unfortunately he resented it. You remember when he goes to Nineveh, his desire is, he says, look, you get 40 days, not 40 years, not 120 years. You've got 40 days and that's it for you. And 40 days passes and well, those people repent, and the Lord sees their repentance. God repents, and he repents of the evil that he said he would do unto them. And Jonah gets upset. He said, God, I knew this. I knew that you're a long-suffering God. That's why I didn't, you know, come here in the first place. Jonah knew it and resented it. But God's long-suffering is a wonderful, wonderful thing. He is long-suffering to usward. To mankind, he's not willing that any should perish. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's not willing that any man anywhere should perish. We don't have to wonder about God's will. Is God willing for, you know, people to be saved? You know, has he eternally decreed, has he predestinated some people to go to hell? No, not apart from their choice, their willful rejection of his love and mercy. God is long-suffering. We also are reminded here that in order to be saved from wrath, one must repent. It's not a word that we hear a lot in modern-day evangelistic methodology. But Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. People know what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, we go up and down the streets of Landrum, Campobello, Inman, all around here, and the overwhelming majority of the people that we meet, like I would say probably in the 90 percentile, these people are 90 percent range, they know the gospel. But do we believe that 90% of the people that we meet out there are on their way to heaven? No. Because the difference is they've never repented. They've never turned to Christ from sin to serve the living and true God. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Trust tonight that you've repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we need to be reminded that because people must repent in order to be saved, it's our responsibility as believers to persuade others to turn to Christ for as long as he tarries. The fact that God is tarrying not only means that his judgment is being withheld, but it means we've got more time to work, and we ought to be using this time to tell others about Christ, how to be saved. Finally, tonight, there's the sureness of it. We're talking about the promise of Christ coming. The sureness of it, or again, in other words, the destruction, the devastation, or the dissolution through it. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. While judgment tarries through God's long suffering, waiting for souls to repent, that's why he hasn't come yet. The day of the Lord will come. It will come suddenly as a thief in the night upon an unprepared and unrepentant world. We're not in the dark that they should overtake us as a thief, because we're going to be watching, right? We're ready. But it will come upon this world as a thief in the night, And as Peter describes here, in that day the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. It says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. I think there's, if not two interpretations here, I think there's one interpretation. We'll get to that. I think there is an additional application, or maybe just a reminder here, that when Christ comes, the heavens, that is the atmospheric heavens, are going to depart. They're going to be rolled away as a scroll. And there's going to be a great noise, that is the trump of God, or the trump of God, which is the voice of the archangel. Perhaps that is one thing that is alluded to here. But as you read on, you find out that Peter was referring more than simply the sky being departing as a scroll, the great noise of the trumpet, the trump of God. But it's going to pass away with a great noise and fervent heat. And this, some believe, would refer to a sudden release of the atomic energy which God has stored in our universe. Just as there was a releasing of the water in the Old Testament, there'll be releasing of this fire. Some say that the releasing of an atomic bomb gives off a loud crackling sound with incredible heat. And so also will this earth and its heavens pass away with a great noise. They'll be burned up or dissolved. They'll be consumed with the brightness of Christ's coming. The book of Revelation describes much of this day of the Lord's wrath, the destruction of this earth in its present form. Heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. They're going to be burned up or dissolved, as Peter will later describe. Jesus did say in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So this earth as it presently stands is going to pass away, just as this earth in its former state before the flood passed away. And he's going to remake it, and we'll live on this earth for 1,000 years during the millennium. But again, finally, the promise of Christ's coming can be a blessed hope for us, or it can be a terrible fear, depending upon whether we've repented and trusted Christ, depending upon how we're living as a believer. If we've received the Lord, we don't have to fear God's wrath. Instead, we can anticipate the day of the Lord with joy. Malachi put both of these things right up against one another, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:1-3, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Christ will keep his promise to return. His return will bring judgment upon the unrepentant and a day of accounting for believers. Let's keep that in mind. Let's take right action in light of that promise so that we'll be ready. Let's stir up our pure minds. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend time studying your word. We thank you so much for the word of God, that you have given us all that we need to know in order to be ready for that great day that is coming. I pray that we would allow your word to stir us to purity each and every day. Help us, Lord, to be ready to stand before you. Help us to be faithful in warning others while there's still hope, Lord. The fact that you've not yet returned means that there are still souls out there that you desire to save, souls that can be and will be saved if we'll be faithful in sharing the gospel. Please help us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to give us just a moment to respond to God's word. First of all, when I ask you, have you repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The options are repent or perish. Have you repented? Have you changed your mind about your sin? You didn't want your sin anymore. You wanted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel, the call to repent and believe? How many tonight can give testimony and say, yes, I have done that. I have full assurance based upon God's own word that I have eternal life. I don't fear His wrath because I've repented of my sins. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your testimony, would you acknowledge that by just quietly raising your hand? You'd say, yes, I'm trusting Christ tonight. If you were unable to raise your hand, would you tonight receive the Lord Jesus Christ? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Who tonight would say, preacher, tonight, right here, right now, I'm receiving Christ. I want Him to take away my sins, to be my Lord and Savior. And by raising my hand, that's what I'm saying tonight. If that's you, would you raise your hand? You'd say, tonight I want to receive Christ. All right. Christian, are you being mindful of the promise of Christ's return? Are you living in light of it? Are you thinking and living pure in God's sight? What are you allowing to stir up your thinking? In which direction is your thinking and living being stirred on a daily basis? Are you walking after the lust of the flesh? Are you walking after the Spirit, ready to give an account of yourself before the Lord at His return? And are you obeying the great commandment? You know, there's another commandment our Lord gave us in light of His coming, and that was to be witnesses. He said to those disciples through the angels, they're standing around, they're looking up into heaven, and the angel said, fellas, why do you stand here gazing? He's coming back just as He said, but He's given you power to be witnesses. Don't just stand there, be witnessing. Are you obeying that commandment? Are you urging others to repent and believe the gospel? Lord, again, thank You for Your word tonight. I pray that You'd use it to help us this week to stay on the right path, not to get sidetracked or distracted, Lord, but to think and live and speak purely in a way that honors You, in a way that can be effective in drawing others to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.